Peter and John are now in the temple precincts, in the courts of the temple, and hundreds, thousands of people pass through this area all throughout the day, and particularly at the busy times, at the times of prayer, when many from Jerusalem will come and spend a few moments in prayer to God as the priests go about their duties of representing the people and mediating for them and ensuring that the incense is burning upon the altar of incense within the holy place. And it's within this context then that Peter and John have gone to the temple with many other disciples of Jesus Christ, as we've observed was their daily habit. And Peter has been used by God to heal this lame man who has been brought by family or friends to a gate through which many would enter the temple courtyard. And there this man has been lain year after year. He's a familiar sight to everyone who enters, to the priests who go about their business, to the elders of the Jews and the Pharisees who so want to be seen to be doing the right thing. And there he's been begging. And that's how he has sustained his life from day to day through all his years there in Jerusalem. And his life is suddenly and miraculously transformed. Where before he had to be carried, now he is walking and leaping. And of course he's praising God, for this is none other than a work of God that has been mediated to him through the disciples of Jesus Christ. And he's there, and the people are there, and they've seen what's happened. And so Peter explains what's happened. He leads them into the reality of what has happened, that it is not himself, not his own virtue that has won him favour with God, so that God would work through him to cause this man to walk. It wasn't his own power, it wasn't his own piety, his own righteousness that caused God to work through him. This was the piety, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This was the power of Jesus Christ at work. This was the favour of Jesus Christ in his own holy life and sacrificial death that brought God's power to work a transforming work in this lame man's life. And so the people listen and they hear what Peter is saying, and others come, and there's a big hubbub going on there. What's going on? What's happening over there in that corner of the courtyard? And so they gather around, and hundreds of people over the course of maybe 2 or 3 hours, or maybe even longer, have come and listened and heard and seen, and they've believed. And they've gone away rejoicing in what God would have done, and that he had sent a saviour into the world, and this was a powerful saviour who had risen from the dead and was transforming people's lives in their own day and age. And by the end of that day, 5,000 have heard this message of truth, this message of life, this message of God's saving work through Jesus Christ, his Son. They've believed it. They've embraced it. They've gone away rejoicing in it. What an incredible thing. And then as Peter is continuing to talk, continuing to explain this message, in come the priests. In come the elders. In come the Sadducees. They came upon them. All of a sudden, they are there. You can imagine them pushing through the crowd. What's going on here? They're saying. What's happening here? Who's teaching here? Who gave you the authority to be teaching here in the temple courtyard? And they arrest them. This is a breach of the peace. And so the temple police are there, and they take Peter and they take John away, and they take them into custody. But the sun is setting, and there's no time to question them this evening, so they lock them up for the night. And the next day they come again, the rulers, the elders, the scribes. This is the Sanhedrin. This is the ruling council of the Jews in Jerusalem. These are the people who are responsible for maintaining appropriate conduct within the temple precincts. They're responsible for ensuring that the sacrificial system is working like clockwork. And they're the people who are responsible for ensuring that the society in Jerusalem is living according to the laws and the precepts and the rules of the Old Testament Torah. And they are here now, and they're gathered together. They're in a great semicircle so that they can all see each other as they talk and discuss. And in the midst of them, they bring Peter and John, and they begin to question these rugged men from Galilee, these men with rough hands from working at the oars and from pulling in the nets of their fishing boats, their dark skin tanned in the sun, their rugged features expressing the outdoors life that they have been used to. And there they are, they're set in the midst of these elegantly robed officials. Prim and proper and elegant. What a contrast it is. And here, in this encounter, at the heart of this encounter, there is a single point at issue. It's the message of salvation. The message of salvation, and who has the right to proclaim, explain, and apply it. The message of salvation, and who has the right to proclaim, explain, and apply it. These men in this great semicircle believe that they are the custodians of the message of salvation, and they are the authorized ones who are able to proclaim it and to interpret it and to apply it to the lives of the people. They are the ones who are responsible for declaring what is right, what is true, what is appropriate in Jerusalem and in the courts of the temple of their God. But standing before them are two fishermen who evidently believe that they have the right, the authority to declare the message of salvation, to proclaim it and to explain it and to apply it to the lives of the people. For we see that they have and are and even now will proclaim salvation. This is the heart of the message of God to his people: salvation, deliverance. And the apostles assert that this salvation that the Old Testament prophets foretold, this deliverer who was to come into the world to relieve the oppression of his people, was none other than Jesus of Nazareth. That is what they are declaring. This is the message that they proclaim. They say, when they're questioned, by what power or by what name did you do this? Do what? Well, at least they're referring to the healing of the lame man, isn't it? he's actually standing beside them there. They've obviously brought put him in custody and brought him into this trial as well. He's there alongside them. It's obviously referring to him. By what power or by what name did you do this, healing this man? And Peter answers, if we are being examined today concerning the good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to you by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Jesus, they're saying, is the power that made this lame man well, that made this crippled man whole, that made this man who has been a beggar all his life to stand and to walk and to leap for joy, because his whole life has suddenly been transformed beyond anything that he could have imagined when he reached out his hand and asked for money from Peter and John that day. It is by the power of Jesus Christ, by his name, that this man has been made well. But the implication of what Peter has been speaking and teaching in the temple courtyards, and what these religious leaders have heard about, and the reason why they have come rushing in to this courtyard and to arrest them, is because they've been proclaiming Jesus and the resurrection of the dead. The salvation that Jesus works, Peter is saying, is more than a physical salvation from disabilities and ailments. That Jesus, who has the power to make this man well, is the one who alone is able to save. And he applies this word of salvation to all of this episode that has unfolded in the last few hours, the evening, afternoon and evening before, and this morning. Jesus is the power that made this lame man well, Peter is saying, and can make anyone well. Jesus is the one who is the Saviour. Jesus is the one who is the deliverer, not only a deliverer from being lame, but a deliverer from something greater, something more significant than that. He is claiming that Jesus is a Saviour, the Saviour, whom the Jews have been waiting for, whom they've been longing for, whom they've been expecting. And what's the salvation that the Jews are hoping for? What is the deliverance that they're waiting for and expecting to come from God? Well, it's a repetition of the Egyptian salvation, isn't it? It's a repetition of the freedom from oppression and slavery in Egypt that had happened so long ago, that God was going to raise up another like Moses who would lead his people out from under oppression and save them. And so Peter, in using the language that he uses, both in the temple courtyard as he addresses the people, and now here before the Sanhedrin as he speaks to them, is the language of the Messiah, of the Christ. And he's saying that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Messiah. But by implication, in all of this that's going on, Peter is indicating that there's more to the salvation that Jesus brings. That just as it isn't simply a salvation from physical disability, it's more than that. It's deliverance from oppression. Peter is drawing the attention of those who listen to him to the reality that oppression itself isn't simply physical oppression, isn't simply a political oppression, but that it's a spiritual oppression. That the reality that Jesus saves from is something more than the problems of this life, And that is testified in part to the fact that he was raised from the dead to a new life. Jesus is alive, Peter proclaims to these religious leaders. Let it be known to all of you, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. God has raised him from the dead. God has raised Jesus by his power. Jesus is alive. And we know that these men know that something like that has happened. They're unwilling to admit it. They've been spreading rumors that the disciples have stolen the body of Jesus, and that's why the tomb was empty. But they had the testimony of the guards. They were the ones who paid them off. They are the ones who distributed this rumor of a stolen corpse. They know in reality the corpse wasn't stolen. They know in reality that what Peter is claiming here is a reasonable, realistic explanation of why the tomb is empty. God has raised him from the dead. But they don't want to believe it. They refuse to believe it. They're determined not to believe it. And so Peter goes on and he says, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Now, there would be absolutely no misunderstanding of Peter as he's speaking these words. Those 71 men in that semicircle around him would have understood what he was saying and where he was getting those words from. He's taking them from Psalm 118, which we sang earlier in our service, and from Isaiah 28, which we read earlier in our service. They are the builders of Israel. They are the ones who are tasked with the responsibility of governing Israel, of leading Israel in a way that honors and glorifies God and teaches them to submit to his law and live in accordance with his commandments. They are the ones who are to be building Israel and building them up in knowledge of the truth so that they might obey the truth of God's word. They are the builders of Israel who are to take the words of the prophets and examine them and come to understand them and to see their fulfillment in their day. They are the ones who should be declaring to the people, God's word is now fulfilled in your midst. They are the builders. But they've rejected the cornerstone. In all of the building materials that they have to their hands, they've thrown away the most significant stone of them all, the person of Jesus Christ and his work in this world. They've rejected this critical part of the edifice that they are to be building. They've thrown it away. And they've determined that they will not examine the evidence. They are determined that they won't look and listen and see. And Peter says to them that Jesus is the Saviour. He's the stone, the righteous stone that God has given to Israel to be the point from which all other points are measured. He is to be the one around whom the structure is to be built. And having thrown him out, they've got nothing left. And he is the only Saviour. There will be no other stone. This is the one, because both those passages, particularly Isaiah 28, makes it very clear. If this stone is rejected, there is no hope. It also, interestingly, points to the way that God works in surprising ways. My ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts, God says elsewhere through the prophets. And so they should have been on their guard against misinterpreting the way that God was working. They should have been expecting surprising outcomes. They should have been expecting a different take on perhaps what they had understood, and be ready for the word of God to inform and interpret for them the circumstances that they're seeing unfold around them. But they weren't. They weren't ready to do that. And so this salvation is proclaimed. It's a salvation that God has sent into the world through his chosen servant, who is the only saviour. But he's a saviour that has been rejected by the leaders, the builders of Israel. Well, one can kind of understand that those 71 men wouldn't be too impressed by a couple of fishermen accusing them of putting to death Jesus of Nazareth and of rejecting the promised stone that God would send, and of misinterpreting the person of the Messiah, and so on. And so we see that this proclamation of salvation, the message that Peter and John are proclaiming, is opposed, vehemently opposed, by the old builders of Israel. They're opposed to this message that is centered on Jesus. Luke explicitly tells us that they were greatly annoyed because they were, that is Peter and John, were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They didn't like it one little bit. They're annoyed that Jesus is being proclaimed. This one whom they had put to death by the hands of the Romans. This one whom they had rejected, even though he made every claim that he was the one whom God had sent into the world, and he spoke with the authority of God, and that he did the will of God. They were annoyed. Some of them were particularly annoyed because Peter and John were preaching about the resurrection, and the Sanhedrin was made up largely of Sadducees, and the Sadducees weren't really into miracles, and particularly not the resurrection of the dead. They were the liberals of their day. And so they didn't at all like the message. And nor did they like the response to the message. That 5,000 in one day should listen to this message of all messages and believe this message and begin to build their lives upon this message. And so these religious rulers are deeply frustrated and annoyed that Jesus is being proclaimed as the Saviour that God was sending to his people. But they're also astonished. They're astonished that here these tanned and rough-cut fishermen standing before them could preach this message with such an amazing response. They're absolutely astonished that they're uneducated. That doesn't mean that they're illiterate. It doesn't mean that they can't read. They obviously could read and study the scriptures. But they were uneducated. You know, they'd left school early to go and man the fishing boats and help Dad on the boat, pulling in the nets and cleaning them afterwards, and then learning to handle the fish and to gut them and prepare them for sale, and all of the labour involved in that. No, They were uneducated, rough Galileans, common men. And yet they were proclaiming with such success this message of Jesus Christ, and they're astonished. They're astonished too that here they are, and they see that they've been with Jesus. It's obvious, it's imprinted over them, this whole thing. You know, Jesus, he's from Nazareth, he's from Galilee as well. What a thorn in the flesh he was for those 3.5 years. And he gathered people around him in an amazing way. He could speak with such authority, and people responded, and they listened to him, and they followed him. And the language that Peter uses, and the way that Peter speaks, he uses the mannerisms that Jesus used. You know, he's been with him night and day all those years. It's rubbed off on him. And the message, of course, such familiar words are being spoken by these fishermen. They've heard this before. They've seen this before. It's almost as though Jesus has risen before them, and they're hearing his voice and seeing his mannerisms. They've been with Jesus, and they're astonished at the influence of Jesus, who they crucified weeks ago, and it's still there. And it's influencing and emboldening. So here are these two Galileans who are standing, heads erect, amongst this gathering of religious and political leaders of Jerusalem. And they are not afraid. And they're not stammering some apology with a promise not to do it again. But boldly they're declaring the message that they'd been speaking in the temple. But still they're determined not to examine the evidence. Here's the lame man, and he stands beside them. They've got nothing to say in opposition. They can't say it's not true. It's obviously true that some great power has been at work through Peter and John. So they send them out. What should we do with these men? We can't deny that a notable sign has been performed through them, they say. It's evident to us and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. What are we going to do with these men? See, that's a significant question, isn't it? Because they're not asking, what are we going to do with this evidence? What are we going to do with this message that they're proclaiming and the works that they're doing? No, it's, what are we going to do with these men? They're not interested in the evidence. They're not interested in weighing up the message that they're proclaiming. They simply determine that they will warn them not to speak any longer in this name, in the name of Jesus. And so they resolve to prohibit the proclamation of Jesus. And they threaten them not to do this again. They oppose the proclamation of salvation by Peter and John. But then we see that opposition is defied by Peter and John. They defy them. And here you see is another aspect of what we were talking about at the beginning. At the heart of this encounter between these two rough Galilean fishermen and these elite rulers of Jerusalem, at the heart of this is the message of salvation and who has the right to proclaim and explain and apply the word of God. And the old builders are rejecting the message and the man. And the new labourers, you see, there's the significant thing. Here are new labourers in the kingdom of God, and they defy the authority of the old builders. They say, in effect, you have no right to determine what the message of salvation is, or to proclaim it, or explain it, or apply it to the people, because you have rejected the center point of this message. You have rejected the rock of righteousness, the stone of righteousness that God has chosen. And so they declare the truth of the ruler's guilt without any apology, without any hesitation. That this Jesus, whom they rejected, how did they reject him? Whom you crucified. You didn't just set this rock aside. You tried to destroy it. You came against it with sledgehammers and tried to break it into a million pieces and shatter it so that it would be useless. That's what you tried to do with the stone that God has chosen. And God has made this stone the cornerstone. He raised him from the dead. And in doing this, you see, they are questioning the validity of the ruler's authority. They ask, by what power and by what name did you do this? And in effect, what Peter is saying to them is, by what power and by what authority do you sit in those seats and judge Israel? By what power and authority are you leading the people of Israel? It's not by the power and authority of God, Peter is saying, because you've rejected the stone that God has chosen. And in doing so, you've rejected God. And you are no longer bowing to his authority and acting as his servants. And so they assert their own obligation that they have as witnesses of Jesus Christ, as they are threatened by the Sanhedrin not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. Peter says, you judge whether it's right to listen to you rather than God. What's more important, Peter says, that we should listen to a man or listen to God? And of course the answer that they must give is that they must listen to God. And so Peter says, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. This, he is saying, is from God. This is from God. What we have seen of Jesus of Nazareth, what we have heard concerning Jesus of Nazareth, this is from God. And we are under obligation. We cannot but speak of it. So they defy the opposition of those who oppose the proclamation of the salvation that they have been declaring to Jerusalem. And this message that resounds then in this encounter is that Jesus of Nazareth, anointed with the power of Almighty God, is the only Saviour. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And those who proclaim this message do so with God's authority and with his blessing. And that's what they're declaring to these people. We speak with the authority of God. We act with the power of God. And by implication, they are declaring that those who reject this message deny God and his choice of a saviour. They're not going to find salvation anywhere else. because God's chosen Saviour has come, but they will not believe him. And the question then for us is, what will we do with this message? What will we do with the Saviour whom it proclaims? If Peter is right, and that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, then what will we do? All the evidence is before us in the Scriptures. Are we prepared to weigh up the evidence? Or are we going to act like these religious leaders who say they cannot deny the evidence, but they're still not going to believe it, and they're not going to act upon it? Are you going to be like that? Or perhaps you'll say, well, I'll just leave it for another day. It's too much for me to think about today. Tomorrow will be better. But what if tomorrow doesn't come? Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to weigh up these life issues. Today is a day to make a decision. Is this Jesus all he's made out to be in the Bible? Is he really a saviour? Can he be my saviour? Can he really save me from the major issue of my life, that I am a sinner at war with my Creator? Can he really reconcile me to the one who made me, for whom I was made to glorify him, and in which I have failed? Can he really turn my life around like he turned this lame man's life around? So that instead of living at odds with God and his word, my life is now conformed to God's word and rejoices in God as my Saviour. What will you do with this message and with this Saviour, Jesus of Nazareth? Let's pray. Our Father, we know. We know in our hearts, we know in our consciences, we know in the depths of our being that the claims of your word are true. We know that it isn't just a bunch of fairy stories or myths and legends from the past, but we know that this book has a timeless quality to it because it speaks of eternal truths. And we know that when we read it with sincerity, that it speaks to our hearts and lives. And sometimes we don't like what we read and see in it. It presents to us a mirror that reveals to us dark depths in our own hearts and lives, places we don't want to look, places we don't want to go and consider the reality of. But your word shows us to be who we really are. And your word shows us that we are under condemnation, that there is a certain and sure judgment awaiting us. Our consciences tell us this, and your word tells us this, and our heart tells us that your word is true. And so we pray, Lord God, that by your grace we would be able to examine the evidence, to take to heart the statements that we read, and that we would see that in a wonderful outpouring of grace and love and compassion to this world, you have provided salvation through Jesus of Nazareth to all who believe. So may we believe. So may we turn from our sinful ways and walk in those paths of righteousness that you call us to. And with the ever-present help of your Spirit, may we persevere to the end, and so prove that Jesus is the glorious Saviour that he claims to be, and be with him forevermore. We ask in his precious name. Amen.